Beloved, I want you to open up your Bibles with me this morning to Acts chapter 23. And we're going to look at a large amount of text again this morning. So I'm not going to have you stand and read through all of it this morning. But let's pray together. And then we'll get into the Word together this morning. Pray with me. Father, your Word is life. Your Scripture says that your Word is life to us. Your Word, your written Word, the Word incarnate, your Son Jesus Christ, life found in your Word. So I pray, Father God, that as we break open the bread of life this morning, I pray that as we open your truth, your Word this morning, that Father, you would speak to our souls, that you would speak to the very core of who we are. Father, I pray that every single mind and heart would be engaged this morning. Lord, I know how easy it is sometimes to sort of, disconnect from what's going on around and maybe chase a rabbit trail in our minds. But I pray that will not be the case today. I pray that, Father, there would be a deep reverence in us for your truth. I pray that there would be a longing to hear from you today. I pray, Father God, that there would be no distracted endurance of the message. But I pray instead that it would be heard and received with gladness. And I pray, Father God, that to that end, you will use me as an instrument in your hands. I pray, Father God, that I would be a faithful and an obedient vessel in your hands. I pray that you would empty me of any kind of reliance upon myself or any reliance upon any of the natural gifts that I may have or anything like that. But all of my trust and all of my hope would be in you. All of it. And I pray that you would so master my mind. And Father, the way that I would preach and the words that I would say and the applications that I would draw would be in complete agreement with your truth. I'm asking you, Father, to just be fully possessed of me today and use me for your will. And I pray for the believers that are here, and I pray for those that are not believers that are here. I pray, Father God, that their minds would be attuned to hear your truth. I pray that they would listen, but not just listen. They would hear and they would believe and they would receive your word and they'd act upon it in the way that they need to. Lord, I pray that this would be a blessed time of feasting upon your word. And I pray you'd be glorified in the way that your word is proclaimed, in the way that it's received, in the way in which we respond to it. Lord, I love you and I'm grateful to you that all of my life, all of my hope, I owe to you. I'm thankful, Lord, that you loved me first. Before I ever had any inkling of desire for you, you loved me. And you set your grace upon me, and I thank you for that. And I thank you that that's the testimony of all of us who stand in Christ today. So now speak to our souls. Make us ready to receive words from our King, I pray. In the blessed name of Christ, I ask these things. Amen. The Apostle John, in the Gospel of John, wrote these words about Jesus Christ. He said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And then he says this, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Spiritual darkness cannot overcome the light of Christ. But what's true of the Lord Jesus Christ is also true of the gospel that bears his name. The gospel, the good news of his life and his death and his burial and his resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins, for the extinguishing of God's wrath, for peace with God, for the joy of fellowship with him as his children, for everyone who will repent of their sins and believe in Jesus of Nazareth as Savior and Lord. The darkness labors tirelessly, labors violently against the testimony of Christ and against the good news of the gospel. But the truth is that spiritual darkness cannot and will not be ultimately victorious, period. Now that doesn't mean that they won't try. It doesn't mean the forces of spiritual darkness then all of a sudden just give up. Okay? It's like my kids. You know, when I wrestle with my kids, they know they have no chance. But that still doesn't keep them from being rebellious and trying to beat me. It just makes me beat them down even harder, right? And it's true here. Doesn't mean that just because spiritual darkness has no chance to defeat the light, doesn't mean that spiritual darkness won't try. They will. And here's why. Jesus said in John 3 verse 19, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light. They love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And it's this truth that we see portrayed for us very clearly in this narrative that is in front of us today. This continuing battle between darkness and light. And the more the light prevails, it seems, the more that the light prevails, the more desperate and the more wicked spiritual darkness shows itself to be. Okay? Now make no mistake. All right? Make no mistake about this, beloved. The hatred of Paul, the mistrust of Paul, the suspicion of Paul, the rejection and the relentless pursuit of Paul's life was not primarily about him. It wasn't. Now, of course, I am certain that Paul could be annoying. I'm certain of that. No, seriously, come on. He's a preacher. I'm sure he could be annoying, right? I'm sure that he was considered to be too harsh or too brash sometimes. Sometimes I'm sure he said things that he shouldn't have said or did things that he shouldn't have done. But listen, the real issue at hand with Paul, what made him so hated was the gospel and his faithfulness to it. In this text that we're looking at today, Paul, thank God, is back to being Paul. From beginning to end, Paul is Paul in this text. Okay? And thank God that he is. Thank God that he is. After his momentary spiritual hiccup in Acts chapter 21, when he agreed under duress, you know, to follow the human wisdom that was dispensed by James and the elders in the Jerusalem church and agreed to perform this ritual of purification since he'd been out in the Gentile lands, right? When he was coming back to Jerusalem in order to sort of, you know, win over the Jewish converts, and I put that in air quotes because we're not really sure about their spiritual condition, but the Jewish converts who were so zealous for the law and not so much about Jesus. After he'd agreed to do that, right? A ritual of purification, honestly, would have confused the gospel. It clouded the sufficiency of the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from all sin. And to establish that new and living way that Aaron read about, you know, into the presence of the living God. After he'd agreed to do that and thank God that God delivered him from doing that thing by instigating a riot through sinful men, right? Paul's back to his usual bold, uncompromising self. He's back to his usual unapologetic, Christ-exalting self. And the forces of spiritual darkness hate it. They hate it. They despise the fact that Paul is back to being Paul. They hate it. But as we'll see, all the power of darkness, all the powers of darkness are no match for the Lord of light and life. So as we look at this first section that we're going to look at, starting in verse 12 of chapter 23, I want you to notice that as we look at this passage, there really is no explicit doctrinal teaching. There's no explicit exhortation to godliness. No passage of scripture, though, illustrates more clearly, I think, the providence of God for his people, toward his people. Okay, look at it with me. Pick it up in verse 12, chapter 23. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink until they'd killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. And they went to the chief priests and the elders and they said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore, you along with the council give notice to the tribune and to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near. Now you remember what had happened. The passage that we looked at last week, Paul had stood before the Sanhedrin. He stood before the Sanhedrin. It didn't go so well. The Sanhedrin, you know, kind of erupted into a big controversy over the reality of the resurrection. And, you know, it was just this big mess. And Paul went back to his prison cell, if you will, in the barracks at the Roman fortress of Antonia. And there, as he was sitting there and trying to make sense of everything that was going on, you remember we read how the Lord showed up to him. Christ stood by him, physically appeared to him in this prison, in the barracks, okay? And he commanded him to take courage. And he commanded him to continue with the good fight. And he reminded Paul that he would never leave him or forsake him. And it's after all of that that we read about this conspiracy taking place the next day. This group of Jews gets together. This group of Jews who hated Paul with a perfect, wicked passion. They determine to kill him. They plot together. They conspire together to murder Paul. And so zealous are they to finally rid the earth of the apostle Paul that they take a vow not to eat or drink until Paul is dead. That's some pretty serious hatred. In fact, honestly, the literal translation of what they say in verse 14 here is, we have anathematized ourselves with an anathema. We've cursed ourselves with a curse. To taste nothing until we have killed Paul. They pronounced a curse upon their own souls if they ate or drank before they killed Paul. Now here's the thing about these guys. They knew that most likely some of them would be killed in an attempt on Paul's life. They knew it. They knew it because he was being guarded by these Roman guards. They also knew that probably some of them would be apprehended or arrested, and they would be questioned, and they would be executed. But they were willing to die in order to kill Paul. That's pretty serious stuff. They're willing to die in order to kill Paul. It wasn't enough for them that Paul's in custody. It's not enough. It's not enough that Paul can't preach openly and freely anymore. That's not enough. Only one thing's going to satisfy them. Only one thing. That Paul is dead. And these men, these Jews, they're willing pawns of Satan. They're willing pawns of Satan. Glad to be used to smother the saving proclamation of the gospel by killing its most effective preacher. Right? Because see, that's what the forces of darkness always think. Take out the preacher and you win. Well, if there's only one preacher, maybe so. Not in this case, right? Their thoughts are, we're going to kill Paul. We'll just put him to death. Finally, we'll be rid of this issue of the gospel. So they go to the Sanhedrin. Now get this, okay? They go to the Sanhedrin, part of them anyway. Notice who's not included here. They go to, who do they go to? They go to the chief priests and the elders, who all are, by the way, Sadducees, right? We don't read about any of the scribes, any of the Pharisees being involved in this meeting, okay? The Pharisees, remember, had defended Paul. The last time we looked at this, they defended Paul. And so they were not a part of the conversation. And the Sadducees, who made up the Sanhedrin, were more than happy to receive these conspirators. Okay? It's a gift to them. Here's what they're thinking. They can have Paul killed without getting their hands dirty. They can have Paul killed and all the while have an alibi. All they've got to do is call a meeting of the Sanhedrin under the pretext of examining Paul a little more closely and leave it to the more than 40 assassins that would take Paul out as he was being escorted through the streets. It's a perfect plan. Seems that way, right? This is the perfect plan. It's simple. It's effective. They'll have plausible deniability. It's a foolproof plan, right? Well, not so fast. Watch this. Verse 16. Luke says, now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Now our sanctified response to that verse should be, say what? Huh? Paul's got a sister? We didn't know he had a sister. He's got a nephew? We didn't know he had a nephew, right? This is the first and the last that we hear at all about Paul's family members. This is it, man. One verse. One verse. This nephew, whoop, just comes out of nowhere, right? Just pop into the story. And somehow a nephew, this nephew, finds out about the plot to kill Paul and tells him about it. How's he find out? How in the world does he know all the details that he's going to describe in just a moment? How did he find all this stuff out? My first inclination would be to say that he was a little like my daughter, Cammie. You can't say anything around her at all, not even in code, that you don't want her to pick up. It's really hard sometimes. Gretchen and I can't even do the talking with the eyes thing. You know, after you've been married for a while, you can talk with your eyes without saying anything. We can't even do that around Cammie. She's like deciphered the code. It's because she's smart. We weren't used to that with the older three. So, just saying. The first thought, that's probably what it is, right? But then, you get to, how in the world, really, how does this work? Here's the truth. There's only one way he finds out about all this. God. God arranges it so that Paul's nephew, that we don't know anything about, hears about the plot on Paul's life. God lets him in on it. Here's the deal. God is sovereign, right? He's sovereign over the affairs of men. He's sovereign over everything. And in his sovereign providence, he arranges for Paul to hear of this conspiracy from his nephew. Okay? But God isn't done. Now notice what else happened. It just so happens that the centurion who is guarding Paul, Paul's going to make a request of him. It's not really a request, though. It's a command. He's going to command him to do something, and the guy's going to do it without asking any questions. Look at this. Verses 17 and 18. Paul called one of the centurions, and he said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you." Now I want you to notice something here, okay? This isn't a request. It's a command. This is in the imperative. Now normally prisoners don't give orders and expect them to be followed. Unless, of course, God's in it, right? The centurion does what he's told. Does what he's told. Not asked by, I mean, I know he presents it that way to Claudius Lysias, but he's not asked. He's commanded to do this, okay? And he takes Paul's nephew to Claudius Lysias. Now get this, okay? Get this now. Despite the fact that this nephew is a young man, he's between the ages of 8 and 14. This is the exact same word, okay, that was used for, what's his name? Eutychus. He's 8 to 14 years old. Despite the fact that he is 8 to 14 years old, and we all know how kids that age like to tell stories and often get the details wrong, right? Come to my house for an afternoon, you'll see what I'm talking about. This kid is readily believed. He's readily believed. Watch this. The tribune took him by the hand. Starting verse 19. The tribune took him by the hand and going aside asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him, but do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor to drink until they have killed him. And now they're ready, waiting for your consent." Well, that's a miracle in the first place that this kid can get all the details right. Right? "So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, 'Tell no one that you've informed me of these things.'" The tribune takes this young man, this boy aside, and the kid spills all the beans. Tells everything, right? And the tribune is hanging on every word. He hears the details of the plot. He believes it all. In fact, so much does he believe this boy that he makes a major tactical decision as a result of this boy's words. Look at it. 23. "Then he called two of the centurions and said, 'Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also, provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor.'" He hears about the plot, okay? 40 Jews are not going to eat or drink till they kill Paul. Here's all about the plot. He's like, "All right, here's what we're going to do. We're going to get Paul out of town. We're going to get Paul out of town, give him to Felix." And he gives the instructions, right? He determines to send Paul to Felix, to the Roman governor of Judea. More on this guy in a second, Felix. He's a piece of work. But look at this real quickly. I want you to notice what he does here. Claudius Lysias gives the command to assemble, now I do the math here, 470 of his best soldiers. 470 against 40-some. 470. Now what you need to know is that the Roman garrison in Jerusalem had about 600 guys total. Alright? So he allocates 80% of his forces, 78.33 to be exact, of his forces to take Paul to Caesarea. That's a pretty imposing show of force, right? And he determines to get Paul out of Jerusalem ASAP by 9 o'clock that night so that the Jews that are bent on killing Paul will have no advance notice, right? Pretty overwhelming response. And he also writes a letter that he writes to Felix regarding the situation, and Luke records for us the substance of that letter. Look what it says, verses 25 through 30. It says, and he wrote a letter to this effect. Claudius Lysias, to his excellency, the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him. Yeah. Having learned that he was a Roman citizen and desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. Now you read that, and somebody kind of chuckled over there. Claudius is playing a little fast and loose with the facts, right? Here, just to present himself in the most favorable light, right? When he rescued Paul, really he was just trying to reestablish order in Jerusalem. He had no clue that Paul was a Roman citizen until after he had bound him in order to have him flogged, right? He says nothing about Paul's address to the crowd that further enrages him, right? But no sense spoiling a good story with the facts. Now Claudius just kind of lays it out there a little bit. At any rate, he sends Paul to Felix, and he announces his intentions to send Paul's accusers there to make their case before him. So he gathers this immense force, and they take Paul, and we read, starting verse 31, so the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. Antipatris would have been the halfway point, somewhere around 30 to 35 miles into the trip. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with them. And when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. And on reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. So Felix receives Paul, right? And he places him under protective custody. And apparently, in the meantime, Claudius Lysias lets the people that are after Paul for his life, he lets them know, hey, I sent him to Felix, you're going to go have to accuse him there. Right? Can you imagine how that went over? Can you imagine this for a second? Just think about this for a second. Can you imagine the fury of the conspirators? Can you imagine how mad the Sanhedrin, and especially the conspirators in murder, they had to be hacked. No food and wine for a while, boys. Right? Paul got away. They're gone. He's gone. Right? Paul had slipped the noose again. And this time with the help of the Romans, with the help of Gentiles, no less. This guy's got more lives than a cat. How do you explain all this? Well, I suppose that we could, argue that Claudius was somewhat of a decent man. Or, that Paul was winsome and had won the trust and the respect of the centurion, so the centurion just did what he commanded him to do without asking. But let's just be honest. Here's the truth about it. This is really all about the providential care of God. That's what the only one who can orchestrate events like this is God. That's it. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1 says, The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. God is sovereign, right? God is sovereign over the heart of every man, over a king, over tribunes, over centurions or commoners, even over this heretofore unmentioned nephew, right? God is sovereign over the hearts of men. And God orchestrates all of this. He is sovereign over the affairs of all men, and particularly sovereign over his own. Here's the truth about Paul. Here's the truth about Paul and about all of us who belong to Christ. We are absolutely invincible until the day that our work in glorifying God on this earth is through. We're invincible until the day that our work on this earth for the glory of God is through. We are invincible. We're invincible until every single day that God has written for us comes to completion. As Isaiah wrote over in Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 17, he wrote, no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Now what does that mean? It doesn't mean that we'll never die. Okay? That's not what that means. Doesn't mean that we'll never suffer for the sake of Christ, but what it does mean is this. Is that our place as God's people is eternally secure. And God does vindicate His own. He will ultimately protect. He will ultimately deliver His own and will refute every tongue set afire by Satan. Every accusation. Everything determined to destroy His people. Look, listen to me. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, right? Right? Yeah, Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and he will accuse, and he will attack believers. He'll use the world, he'll even use professing Christians to do it if he can. But here's the truth. God will ultimately vindicate His people. He will ultimately deliver us from the enemy's attempts to destroy and from every false accusation. It's what He does for Paul in this text, and it's what He does for His own. None of what Paul is going to face, none of it, can affect Paul's standing with God. Nothing that the forces of darkness would bring against him can affect his eternal standing with God. The worst that Satan can do is no match for God. Just not. God's heart is set upon His people. His protection and His verdict regarding His people stands for eternity against every lie of the devil, against every attempt by spiritual darkness to destroy you. You know what God says about you? These are the words God speaks over you. Forgiven, redeemed, adopted child of God, blessed servant of the Most High, the reward of Christ's suffering, precious possession, holy, righteous, and beloved of God. That's the declaration of heaven's court about you, believer. And no weapon of Satan can undo that truth. It didn't matter what Paul would face in this earth. It didn't matter. Ultimately, the victory and his standing with God was secure. Absolutely forever secure. And what boldness, what confidence, what security and fearlessness and faith and love that ought to fire in our souls who belong to the Lord. It was exactly what took place in Paul. Watch what takes place. Watch what happens here. Verse 1 at chapter 24. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman. One, Tertullus. And they laid before the governor their case against Paul. I just got to tell you, when I read this, I chuckle. I laughed at this. When I read this at first, when I was studying, I laughed at that verse. I really did. The conspiracy is completely falling apart, right? So Ananias and some of the elders, again, no mention the Pharisees, they decide to lawyer up. Okay? Because their conspiracy doesn't work, they lawyer up. They get themselves a lawyer. They get themselves this lawyer and they make their way to Caesarea after about 5 days. They get some lawyer, some dude, okay, who has nothing to do with this at all. Some guy who is completely, you know, uninvolved in this situation at all, who's got no firsthand knowledge of anything that's taking place. Somebody we've never heard of, a dude named Tertullus, who comes and presents the case against Paul. And I just got to tell you, the guy is a real sleazeball. Okay? Just watch. Paul's brought in and the trial starts. Look at verse 2. And when they'd been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. This guy's smooth. All right? He comes in and Felix starts buttering him up. But even Felix had to know that this guy was full of garbage. Okay? His opening statement is nothing but empty flattery and smooth talking rubbish. And let me just tell you a little bit about Felix so you understand this, okay? Let me get it. Felix, okay, had grown up as a slave in the house of Antonia, who was the mother of another Claudius, not the dude in our story, but another Claudius who would later become the Roman emperor. Okay? He and his brother, Felix and his brother, Paula, had been freed by Antonia from slavery because they were good buddies with her son. And not many people were. And so she was grateful that these guys were. Okay? So when Claudius became the emperor, he eventually made Felix the governor over Judea. But the historian Tacitus says that Felix was a worthless man. He describes him as a worthless man who reveled in cruelty. He loved being cruel, and he loved lust, and he loved greed. And he wielded the power of the king with the mind of a slave. Okay? That's how he described him. He was a king who had the mind of a slave. Okay? He was just a cruel, barbaric man. Okay? Unrest and turmoil, brutal governance marked his rule over Palestine. That peace to which Tertullus refers to, here's how that peace was won. It was won by crucifying everybody. He was a crucifier of the first order. Okay? He crucified hundreds of rebels to create peace. The reforms, non-existent. There weren't any. And as far as the Jews were concerned, they didn't like him. They weren't like, oh, it's so good to have you as our governor. They hated Felix. They couldn't stand him. He was a truly evil man. So I can imagine him almost laughing to himself during this opening statement and wanting the Lord to just get to the case and quit trying to schmooze him. Right? But you know, you're supposed to schmooze him. If you're a lawyer, I guess. I don't know. Maybe they teach that in law school. I don't know. But finally, the lawyer comes to his point. And it's almost like, oh, there's more that we could say of your sterling reputation, your fabulosity, Felix. But let me just get to the point. For we have found this man, verses 5 through 9. We have found this man a plague. One who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. All right, let's take a look at these charges for just a second, okay? Let's look at them. It really breaks down into three distinct accusations. Let me show you, okay? First, Tertullus, as the mouthpiece of Ananias and the elders, and that's what he is, he's the mouthpiece. He's like a, what do you call those things that look like a person and they sit on your, and you, what it, those things, what's the word when you, like the ventriloquist dummy. He's like a ventriloquist dummy. That's what Tertullus is, okay? First, he accuses Paul of being an insurrectionist, of being a rebel, a disturber of the peace. He uses the worst word that he can think of to use. He's a plague. He's a pestilence. He's a disease that threatens to destroy the Roman peace. And you better stop him before he destroys the Roman Empire. That's the inference, okay? All he does is stir up riots. Let me show you what this lawyer does here, because it's really, it's cutesy. Yeah, it's cutesy. Let me show you what he does. He does two things. First of all, notice that the first thing he does is he absolves the Jews who actually did the riot. Right? He absolves those guys of any responsibility. The idea is like, what else were they supposed to do? They didn't have a choice. What else were they supposed to do? I mean, just peaceably disagree with Paul. Paul's so intimidating. They had no choice but to become enraged and act out like that. Sure, they had some responsibility in this. You know, some sin, if you will, but they had no choice. It's all Paul's fault. Paul didn't act like that. They wouldn't have had to respond like that. It's Paul's fault. All right? Second, notice what else he does. I want you to notice there are no specifics given, are there? There are no specific incidents of which Paul is guilty here. There's absolutely no evidence offered, no testimony given, which would validate the charge against Paul. There were riots in Jerusalem, and they did happen around Paul, but it was the Jews who initiated them, not Paul. It's not like Paul went out there smacking people in the head, throwing bricks through, you know, windows. He didn't start this. The Jews did. So his first, you know, charge amounts basically to a blanket declaration of Paul's character. There's just something deeply wrong with this guy. Take our word for it, and there's no supporting evidence at all. The second, then the mouthpiece accuses Paul of being a false teacher. That's really what he does here. He says he's a ringleader of this sect. The Greek word there is heresios, from which we get the word heresy. Okay? of the Nazarenes. Now notice, they can't even bring themselves to say the name Jesus of Nazareth. They can't even utter the word gospel, right? All they can say is, he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, right? Paul, according to them, is this ringleader of this heretical sect. He's a false teacher who's departed from the truth about the Jewish religion. And so, he should have no protection before the Romans. Okay? Now that should be enough. That should be enough. He's a bad guy and he's a ringleader of the sect. That ought to be enough. But they got to add one more charge. They just got to do it. Right? And so here it is. They accuse him of planning to do something that he didn't do. Can you imagine that? Imagine me spanking my child because I assumed that they were going to do something that they were not planning to do. Does that even make sense? I mean, if that was the way that I parented my kids, I'd spank them daily for no reason. Just spank them. I know it's within your heart to do something bad. Come here, I'm going to give you a spanking. Ah, just for one today. Come on. Right? This is craziness. The mouthpiece says, Paul was apprehended in the act of attempting to profane the temple. Now, they say it with no evidence at all. It's just a hunch. They think he's going to do that, so, you know, they stopped him. But why would they add that? Why would they add that charge? You know, like, why would Felix care? Like, here's why they said this. Under Roman law, if someone did something that was worthy of death under the religious laws of one of the nations that the Romans had conquered, Roman officials had the option of turning them over to that religious group for punishment. They can just wash their hands of it and not have to deal with it. Okay? Now, of course, Paul didn't try to profane the temple. That was a lie, but Felix didn't know that, right? And so what these guys are hoping is that knowing Felix's propensity for cruelty and violence, and hopefully anticipating that he wouldn't want to have to deal with this himself, that Felix would just sort of turn Paul over to them for execution. In essence, they're saying this, hey, look, just give him back to us and we'll make this problem go away for you, okay? Just give him back to us. And no sweat. So when you examine him, just remember that, you know, that he's a plague. And remember that he's a false teacher. And remember that we caught him planning to do something bad. And after he offers up some lame excuse to you, we can make the problem disappear for you. Wink, wink. Right? That's the idea. And as Tertullus is wrapping up what he thinks is surely a slam dunk case, the Jewish amen corner starts popping off. Right? Oh, that's right. Yeah, he did all right. You just get it. You get the feel. It's like the thugs that cheer for Florida State almost. You know what I mean? It's like that kind of thing. Just saying. High fives all around, right? It's looking bad for Paul. Seems that way. What do you do if you're Paul? Now, what do you do if you're Paul? Let me ask you, beloved, what do you do? What do you do when you're falsely accused? When you're falsely accused, either privately or publicly, how do you handle that? What do you do with that? Do you trade insults? Do you go on the offensive and look to discredit your accusers? Is that what you do? No, that's not what you do. There's only one option open to a man or woman of God with integrity, and that's tell the truth. Now listen, and I want you to see this. Paul's integrity, and he was a man of integrity, but Paul's integrity was not a guarantee that he would never face false accusations. Okay? It wasn't a guarantee that he'd never face false accusations. In a perfect world, in a perfect world, a person with real integrity would never be falsely accused. But this isn't a perfect world, is it? It's not. It's filled with sinners, and sinners often slander the man or slander the woman of integrity because a life of integrity exposes their sin and their hypocrisy. Labor, by all means, beloved, labor to have a life of integrity. But don't be naive enough to think that if you labor to live a life of integrity that you will be immune from slander and false accusation. You won't be. You won't be. But if you are falsely accused, you don't stoop to the level of your accusers. You tell the truth. You let your integrity be your defense. Now look at this. That's what Paul does here. Verse 10, and when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you've been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Paul doesn't do the effusive and overdone praise of Tertullus, but he does say one thing in note. You notice what he says? He says he is glad to make his defense before Felix because he'd been the judge over Judea for several years. And for that reason, he would know these guys and he would know their character very well. He would understand how they operated. He would understand that they were untrustworthy guys, right? And then Paul takes their accusations apart piece by piece, and he does it by telling the truth. Look at it. To the first charge of insurrection and rebellion, Paul says, "You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me." Paul plainly states the facts. He says, hey, do the math. If you do the math, here's what you find out. I've been in Caesarea for 5 days. I was in jail in Jerusalem for a day. Okay? It's been no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem. It'd been years since I'd been there before that. In 6 days, there's no way that I could have stirred up such problems of which they are accusing me. Moreover, Paul says, I did no public preaching. I did no public teaching, either in the temple or in any of the synagogues at all. The only time that Paul had spoken was by permission from the tribune, and then only after they had attacked him and beaten him on their own accord. They have no proof of anything, and therefore they have no case. Paul says, do the math. Okay? On the second charge, the charge of being a false teacher, Paul is even more adamant. Check this out. But this I confess to you. Okay, I'll give him this one. They said, I'm a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. I'll give him this one. He says, this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience before both God and man. Now notice what Paul does here. He confesses to what he can confess to that's true. Follow his line of thought here in his defense. He doesn't deny that he's a follower of the way. He says, yeah, I am. I'm a follower of the way, what they call the sect of the Nazarene, right? But he does refuse completely the thought that the way is in any way not in keeping with the faithful and the true worship of the living God. Do you see it? Paul says he won't agree that it's a sect or a heresy. Instead, he says, I worship the God of our fathers. Now, you see what he does here? It's not any like sort of vague declaration of spirituality. I'm a spiritual man. He doesn't do that, does he? This is no vague statement. He's not worshiping a God of his own making or a God of his own understanding. This isn't a reference to some higher power. God of his own understanding. It's not that. Paul makes very clear, look, I worship the God of our fathers. My worship is in direct lineage of the worship of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and Elijah and Isaiah and all the prophets of old. Paul says, I haven't departed at all from the ancient faith. And Jesus didn't come to just start some new religion absent any foundation. I worship the God of our fathers, the creator of the world, the God of Israel, the God of the Exodus, the God of Mount Sinai, the God who would reveal himself fully and finally in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of the elect, the Savior of sinners. He worshiped the Lord and Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't back away. Yeah, I'm in that group. But we're called the way. And we worship God in faithfulness. And in contrast to these men who stood there accusing him, Paul could say with integrity, I believed everything laid down in the law, everything written in the prophets. He believed that the Word of God taught, all that the Word of God taught, and what the Word of God points to on every page is Christ as Lord. Points to Christ's glory and his lordship and his saving grace and his sinless substitution and his redeeming love. That's the faith, Paul says, that honors God, that worships Christ, that saves the human soul. He had a faith that was rooted in the Word of God. Then Paul says, I have hope in God. My hope is in God. Not the frail and the fragile hope in the circumstances that so abounds in this world. But hope in God, confidence in God, because of God's trustworthiness, because of his past faithfulness, because he's the God who keeps his promises. I have hope in God. And what was the root? What was the foundation? What was the content of Paul's hope? What should have been the content of the hope of these men who were standing there accusing him? Just this, that there will be a resurrection from the dead of both the just and the unjust. There will be a resurrection from the dead of those who are justified by faith in Christ to eternal fellowship and joy in heaven with God the Father, and there will be a resurrection of the unjust, those who have rejected the Lord's Christ, to eternal judgment and to eternal wrath in hell. God had raised Christ as the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead, as the proof that God will raise all men from the dead for judgment, those who are just by faith in Christ, and the unjust who are still in their sins. And because he held fast to that hope, then Paul says, I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. You see what he does here? These men who were accusing Paul, they didn't believe in anything but whatever was expedient at the moment. Whatever would magnify them, whatever would put them forward, whatever would advance their own earthly, fleshly career plans, that's what they believed in. They had no convictions at all. They had nothing of substance. There was zero of substance with these men. Nothing. You know people like that. You know people that just live day by day, moment by moment. You know, carpe diem, seize the day. That's all they live for. They live, you know, without any real greater vision at all. And that was these guys. They didn't live in light of a judgment to come. They didn't even believe in it, these Sadducees. They didn't live in light of the reality that one day we are all going to stand before Almighty God and give an account of our lives before Him. They didn't live in light of that. And there are plenty of people who did today who don't. They dumb themselves down. They believe anything else other than believing the truth. They will mollify their conscience through alcohol or through drugs or through illicit sex or whatever. They will mollify their conscience by believing all kinds of falsehood and foolishness and stupidity. But they will not live their lives with any vision towards the judgment that is to come. Paul did, buddy. He was convinced of it. He was convinced of it because he knew that Christ, his Lord, had risen from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection. And he knew there's a resurrection coming. And the only way that you stand in that resurrection, the only way you get through the judgment of that resurrection is by finding your refuge in Jesus Christ. And he says, because of that judgment that's to come, that I always take pains to have a clear conscience before God and man. In essence, what Paul's saying is this. Paul's saying, you know what? In light of my faith in Jesus Christ, in light of the testimony and the instruction and the exhortation of Scripture, in light of the coming judgment of God, he says, I continuously strive. That's the idea here of taking pains. I continuously strive to examine the desires and the motives of my heart, to confess and turn away from every sin of thought or word or deed against the holiness of God and against the love of God and against love for my fellow man. And I bring my life by the power of the Holy Spirit into conformity to the character of Jesus Christ, my Lord. That's how I live my life. You know, it was all the rage a while ago for people to have purpose statements for their life. People have mission statements for their life. You know, you come up with a really good mission statement. You write it down in your journal, you know, and then you never look at it again. You want a mission statement? Here's one for you. I always take pains to have a clear conscience before both God and man. That was Paul's mission statement. Paul's no false teacher. He's no idolater. He's no worshiper of an invented God. He worships the one true God who had made himself known in this world and ultimately in Christ, and he lives his life like it. He lives his life like it. Then last, Paul deals with this accusation, the third accusation, that he was attempting to profane the temple. Look at this. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. There were no issues going on at all. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you to make an accusation, should they have anything against me, or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day. As this charge that he was seeking to profane the temple, Paul says, on the contrary, I was in Jerusalem on a mission of mercy. And when I was attacked in the temple, I was following Jewish customs and was in the process of purification. And there was no trouble at all until some Jews from Asia showed up. And, oh, by the way, where are those guys? I have a right to face my accuser. Where are they? Of what can these men accuse me except that I testified to the resurrection from the dead, from their own scriptures? That's what Paul says. They got nothing. He knocks it out of the park. All he does is state the facts. That's all he does. Felix should have released him. Felix should have released Paul that moment. He should have looked at him and said, you know what? I find no basis for any of these charges. You're released. You're free. But he doesn't do it. And at first you might think, well, that's injustice on Felix's part. And maybe from Felix's perspective it was. But beloved, there's a good reason according to God's providence that Paul wasn't released right then. Because if he would have been released, it would have been open season on Paul. Instead, look what happens. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, he knows some stuff about Christianity, he put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I'll decide your case. And then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Now, again, this isn't some expression of magnanimity on Felix's part. By God's providence, he puts off this decision. Felix knows something about Christianity, and so he's not inclined to release Paul. Maybe he wants to talk to him a little bit more. Instead, he puts him into protective custody. And he allows his friends to care for and minister to him while he keeps him safe from harm. Now, there's underlying motives, and we'll see that in a moment. But from God's perspective, he uses Felix to keep Paul safe. And now, as we come to the close of this story, there's another character introduced. Drusilla. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jew, who was Jewish. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. You know about Felix already. Let me tell you a little bit about Drusilla. Okay? Drusilla was a piece of work. All right? She was breathtakingly physically beautiful by all accounts. With a name like Drusilla, she would have to be to get married, right? But she was a wicked woman, and she got it honestly. Now get this, okay? This is her lineage. It couldn't get much worse than this. This is her lineage. She was great-granddaughter of Herod the Great. Herod, you know, the dude who killed his wives, who killed one of his wives, who killed three of his sons, and who had the infant baby boys of Bethlehem killed trying to kill the newborn Jesus. That was her great-grandfather. Okay? Her dad was the Herod that had James the Apostle killed and who was struck down in Acts chapter 12 and eaten by worms for his arrogance against God. That was her dad. Her uncle was the Herod who killed John the Baptist. Yeah. She came from a long line of sinners, really accomplished ones at that. As for her, Drusilla at the age of 16 had been married to some lesser and boring king of a place called Emesa in the Roman Empire. And she was living there with this guy when she and Felix first met, when Felix went out there to travel and, I don't know, sightsee, I guess. She'd been bored with her life in Emesa. She was bored with her husband. And so Felix, and we're not sure exactly how this happened. There's two contradictory stories, but basically we know there was a magician involved. Seriously, either the magician helped him seduce her or helped her seduce him. But at any rate, Felix and Drusilla were mutually seduced. And they committed adultery. And Felix ditched his own wife and brought her back to Judea. And Drusilla left the king of Emesa behind and by all accounts became sexually immoral, a gold digger, and equally as brutal as Felix. Okay? They were a match made in hell. Well, she's a Jewess. She's partly Jew. And Felix, knowing a little bit about Christianity, decided to call Paul and have him come and speak to them about it, right? So Paul comes and he talks to them. He comes and he speaks with them about faith in Christ. Now I want you to think about that for a moment, okay? These two have the power of life and death over Paul. From a human perspective, we would say that they were going to decide his fate. And so you can imagine there would have been a very strong temptation for Paul to sort of soft pedal the gospel. For Paul to maybe remove some of the, you know, offensive parts. To maybe, you know, tone it down a little bit. To offer a positive, uplifting, non-judgmental, non-preachy promise of a better life now, right? I mean, come on. Or he might have been tempted to persuade them to just release him and say nothing about his Christian faith. But that's, of course, is not what Paul does, because Paul's back to being Paul, right? So, says this, verse 25. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Oh my goodness. Nice outline, Paul, right? Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. Now, listen now, okay? You remember what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do when he came? Jesus said that the Holy Spirit, when he came, he said in John 15, 26, when the Helper comes, the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Number one, right? And then he says in John 16, 8, he said, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's what he'll do, right? Well, Paul was a man filled with the Holy Spirit, so that's just what he does. Okay? He speaks words first regarding righteousness. He talks about the righteousness of God. He talks about the holiness of God. He talks about the absolute righteousness that God commands of every human being. Lays it out there really clearly. Speaks very specifically about the holiness, the righteousness of God, right? Then he talks about self-control, which neither Felix nor Drusilla had at all, right? Self-control, the proper response to the commands of God. Neither one of them have got it. And he lay open the sins of this couple to their clear view. Adultery, greed, brutality, fleshly indulgence. So he talks about the righteous God, right? The holiness of the Lord. Then he talks about, you guys are some wicked sinners. You are some bad people up in this place, right? And then he talks about the judgment to come. That everyone in the world is going to be judged by the holy God of the universe. And the only refuge, the only salvation from the wrath to come is to be found in Jesus Christ. In the salvation and the righteousness of Christ that comes by faith. This is not a sterile lecture on religion. Okay? It's not. But it's the gospel of God's Son, preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Felix, man, alarm doesn't do this justice. He is terrified. He is scared to death. That is what that word means. He is terrified. He's shaken to his soul. But rather than humble himself, rather than cry out for forgiveness, he just completely ignores the truth. And he seeks to escape it. His soul, through the preaching of the Word of God, has been awakened in some way to godly fear. And he does everything he can to quench it. And he sends Paul away for a better time, for a more convenient time that, guess what? Never comes. Never comes. In fact, we read of the motive that replaces this gospel fear in his heart. It's fleshly greed. Look at it. Verse 26, 27. At the same time, he sends him away for a more convenient time. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. What a twisted man. What a twisted, lost man. He's got gospel riches being offered to him. And what he'd really rather have is some coins to rub together. So he sent for Paul often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Get this, man. Felix hopes for a bribe. He wants to curry favor with the Jews, so he keeps Paul confined to prison for 2 years. For 2 years, he converses with Paul. For 2 years, he sits and he talks to him. But his greed blinds him. And he sounds a lot like Judas. Think about it, man. Judas went 3 years with Jesus, whose greed blinded him to the truth, blinded him to the treasures of heaven, for treasures in his hand. We read this, and you know what? For 2 years, he converses with Paul, having blown through the conviction of the truth, having ignored the general call of the gospel, and having suppressed his rightful gospel fear, he was never moved by the word of God again. Never. Never again. How sad that is. I know people like that. I've known people that I've shared the gospel with who were shaking in their boots. Literally. Quaking. Watch their knees shake. And who put it off for a more convenient time. It just costs too much to do it right now. There's a certain sin that I love so much I don't want to give up. There's a certain thing that I do, this certain lifestyle that I live. I just don't want to give it up. I know what you're saying is true, but just for a little, and I will. One day I will. And you know what? One day never came. It never came. He ignored his only chance for eternal life. Beloved, listen to me. That's what happens. That's what happens when you resist the voice of the gospel and Bible-pierced conscience. When you fail to heed it, when you fail to respond, when it accuses you, you do that long enough, you make that a habit, then the voice, that still small voice, will grow quieter and quieter until finally it's silenced. That's what happened to Felix. And he forfeited his own soul. See, that's what happens to believers too, that make a shipwreck of their lives before Christ. They do the exact same thing. They know what they're doing is sin. They know the gospel accuses them of it. They presume upon God's grace. They try to silence that voice. They blow through conviction until finally conviction is gone and they sear their own conscience and they end up making an absolute mockery of the gospel. And they're saved only so as by fire. This is serious. He forfeited his own soul. And you gotta wonder, you know, you look at this, you say, all right, well, why did Paul do this? Why risk offending this powerful couple with the gospel? Why risk it? Why not play it safe? I mean, when you play it safe, it doesn't cost too much. When you play it safe, you're never put in a difficult position. When you play it safe, you're never exposed. When you play it safe, you don't have to really take a stand for Jesus. You can just let it be assumed when you play it safe. Why doesn't he just play it safe? Why not at least give them a more pleasant version of things? Why focus on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come? Why not do a spin on like the abundant life? Talk about how if he'll just get his finances in order, he'll be a much happier man. Because he was all about some money. Why not that? You know why? You know why? Because Paul's priority was to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Because Paul's priority was to keep his conscience clean before God and before man. Because Paul's priority was to proclaim the gospel. And he was more concerned for souls than he was for his comfort. That's why. And what do we need to take away from this text? What do we need to take away from this? Much. Here's what we need to take away from this text. And let me do it by proposing some questions in light of this text. Sort of going all the way back to the beginning of this text. Some questions that this text throws out to us that we need to answer, okay? Number one. Here's some questions we need to ask. Do I really trust in the providence of God? Are we really convinced that God is truly at work in our lives as his people? On every single level, for our eternal good, for our eternal joy, for our eternal satisfaction in Him, and ultimately for His glory? Do I really believe that? See, I gotta ask myself when I look at this text, do I really believe? Do I really believe in the providence of God? If so, why do I? Why? What gives me confidence in the providence of God? And if not, why not? Why not? Number two, do you, do I, do we really live lives that can be characterized by boldness, by confidence in the Lord, by security in Christ, by fearlessness, by faith, and by love as a result of our trust in the providence of God? Or are our lives more often than not characterized by fear or anxiety or worry or cowardice? Which one best describes me? Which one best describes you, and why? Third, do we pursue integrity? Is that a sincere focus of my life? To pursue integrity, to pursue a clean conscience before the Lord. Is that a priority of our lives? Or just the appearance of it? I wrote an email to someone earlier this week, or maybe it was 2 weeks ago now. I can't remember. But I wrote an email to somebody who was on the horns of a dilemma, whether or not they were going to actually live according to right principles or not. And I said to him, you know what? Everybody wants to be known as honorable. Everybody wants to be known as righteous. Everybody wants to be known as upright. Everyone wants to be known as somebody who has integrity, but few there are that are willing to do what it takes for that to be true. To do the hard right over the easy wrong. Can I say, can you say with Paul, in light of my faith in Jesus Christ, in light of the testimony and the instruction, the exhortation of Scripture, and in light of the coming judgment of God, I continuously strive to examine the desires and the motives of my heart. I confess, I turn away from every sin of thought and word and deed against the holiness of God and against the love of God and against the love of my fellow man. And I bring my life by the power of the Holy Spirit into conformity to the character of Christ my Lord. Is our conscience, is your conscience and my conscience sensitive to the conviction of the Spirit through the Word of God? Why or why not? Fourth, do we give faithful witness to the gospel regardless of what the outcome might be? Regardless of how it might affect us or what others might think of us or do to us. Do we have the kind of commitment to the Lord and to the souls of other people? Are we determined to be a faithful gospel witness in every way? Why or why not? Why or why not? Am I or am I not? And why or why not? And then last, for those of us today who are putting off Christ until a more convenient time, let me ask you, why? Why are you doing that? Why would you do it? The greatest of hopes is offered to you today. Forgiveness, eternal life. Peace with God, the death of sin's mastery over your soul, redemption, real fellowship with God, real blessing, true abundant life. All of these things are yours for the taking if you just stop trying to be master of your own life. Stop trying to justify your sin. Call it what it is. Call yourself what you are, which is a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. And turn away from your sin. And trust in the one who died and rose again to pay the penalty for sinners like you, like me. Turn away from your sin and trust in Christ. Brothers and sisters, I'm just going to close with this. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you know what? If these questions find you wanting, you know, if they weigh you and they find you wanting, I don't want you to walk out of here discouraged. I don't want you to walk out of here saying, well, that was a great message up until the end. And they said all that stuff. Well, I'm serious when I say that. You think I'm kidding? I'm not. I know you guys. I love you, but I know you. Don't walk out of here discouraged. Remember what I said to you earlier. Isaiah wrote, no weapon that's fashioned against you shall succeed. And you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. It's their vindication for me, declares the Lord. Listen, your place, our place as God's people in Christ is eternally secure. And God will vindicate his own. He will. He'll ultimately protect and deliver and perfect his own. He will do that in us. And he'll destroy everything that's determined to destroy you. And the truth is that every one of these questions, every single one of these questions, by the power and the grace and the faithfulness of God, you can answer, you can be able to answer with a yes and an amen. Every single one of these. Every one of them. Every single one of them. You can say, I do trust in the promise of God. Yes and amen. I do have a life that's characterized by boldness and confidence and security and fearlessness and faith and love. I do. Yes and amen. I do pursue integrity. Yes and amen. I do give faithful witness to the gospel. Yes and amen. You, every single one of those questions, by the power and the grace and the faithfulness of God, you can answer with a yes and amen. Believe it. Everything that you need for this kind of life, everything that you need for this kind of life has been given to you in Christ. All of it. So lay hold of him. Don't hear those questions and shake your head and go, oh, I'm not that. I'll never be that. Yes, you can be. You can. You can be that. You can be all these things. But not apart from humility, calling upon Christ, and the power of His Spirit, and asking Him to do in you what He did in Paul. If you will do that, you will never be put to shame. The darkness cannot overcome the light. It can't. Do not be overcome, but trust in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I know there are people here today that don't know Christ as Savior and Lord. And I know that even now, Father, as they've heard even the preaching of the Word, forces of spiritual darkness are laboring overtime to try to snatch that Word from them. I pray they would be unsuccessful. I pray you would oppose them by your grace. And I pray, Father God, that those who don't know you, don't know Christ as Savior and Lord today, would come to faith in Christ. I really do. And I pray for all of us, all the brothers and sisters in Christ today, all of those who are truly followers of Jesus today. I pray, Father God, that we would have the heart and the inclination and the desire to cry out to you, Lord God, so that all the questions that we asked, in light of the text that we studied this morning, that all those questions we could say with a resounding yes and amen. And we'd call upon you and lay our lives bare before you and call out to you for your grace and steep ourselves in your word and lay hold of you. That we'd pursue you, Jesus, and your character would be reproduced, multiplied in us. I thank you for a bold, faithful brother like Paul. I thank you that when he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, that those are no empty words, but that we see him in the midst of the most difficult of circumstances, remaining faithful, regardless of the cost. And I know, Lord God, that that is by your grace. And I know that that's by your mercy. And we pray for a similar work of grace and mercy in our own hearts. Thank you, Lord God, that you are the God of all providence. And that we really can rest secure. And Lord, you are working all things together for our eternal good and for your eternal fame. Lord, meet with us. Turn our hearts to you, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.